have a good time this weekend. There's been much prayer and preparation for this. And my prayer to you and to God is that you, years from now, will look back at this time as a change and a crisis in your life where you're going to make lifelong decisions for Jesus Christ. Do you want that? Now listen, as we get up here and speak to you, I want you to just pray through these messages. God, speak to me. And let's see God come and meet us this weekend. Okay? Let's hear the word ministered in power and in authority like we've never seen it before. And let's go away from here, change lives, change people for Christ's sake. And I know as I look out among you that there are needs here, aren't there? You've come here with questions, with needs. And let's ask Christ to really meet us and to give us answers in our lives. I couldn't sleep last night. And a lot of prayer has gone into this. You've had a lot of people praying for you. So let's see God do a real work here this weekend. Okay, here we are. Go make disciples. This is what we're going to be dealing with tonight. Some of you need to learn in your own life what it means to be a disciple. Maybe you're just barely a convert, just barely over the mark. Maybe you haven't even got that far. You say, Dwight, I'm not even sure I'm a Christian. Well, tonight I want to talk to you, to two groups of people. I want to talk to you that are still struggling with this thing of, do you really know Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Do you know what I'm talking about? I could ask you the question tonight, why in the world did God create this world in the first place? Why did He put you here? What's it all about? I'll tell you why. God created you for one purpose, that you could love Him and know Him and have fellowship with Him. That is the name of the game. And my question to you is, do you really know Jesus Christ? Is He personal to you? Or do you just know about Him? So God created this man, He put him on this earth, and there was beautiful, perfect harmony. And then He blew it. God said, you have a choice. And in essence, Adam shook his fist at God, said, I'm going to go my way, you can go yours. And that's been the story of the human race ever since. And basically, down deep in all of your hearts, as in mine, we say, right where we live, God, I will run my own life. See, that's what it says in Romans 3, there is none righteous, there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. And so we tighten up our stomach, and we say, God, I'll do it my way, and you can just stay right out of my life. And that's what sin is. Sin is just doing it your way and not opening your life to Him and letting Him have the part that He rightfully should have. God created you for fellowship with Him. And the reason you don't know Him, if you don't, is because you said to God, I'm going to go my own way and I'm going to run my own life. And then a wonderful thing happened in a dirty, hot, dried up place of the earth. A beautiful rose bloomed, and that was Jesus. God sent His Son down here to die for you. And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:18, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. You know what it means to be reconciled? A man and a woman that are married have a fight, don't they? And then they go their own way. And when they get reconciled, they put their arms around each other and they love each other and they ask forgiveness. God was in Christ, reconciling you to Himself. That's what Jesus came down here for, was to break down that wall and that hostility that you feel toward God. Oh, you may not outwardly feel it, but you know, indifference is worse than hostility. And a lot of people go through life indifferent to God, like they're indifferent to social problems in America. So God was in Christ, reconciling the world, to bring you into that intimate fellowship with Jesus. Now I want to ask you again, do you know Him? There are people here tonight that do not know Jesus Christ. And it says in Matthew 7:21-23, Lord, Lord, you're going to stand before God at the judgment. You're going to say, well, didn't I perform this miracle? Didn't I do that wonderful work? Didn't I do this and that? You know what God's going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. See, in a sense, the question isn't really whether you know God. It's whether He knows you. So there are some of you tonight that this weekend you need to take a little walk out here, and like a little child, you need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I don't understand the whole thing, but I'm surrendering my will to you this weekend. And I'm giving my life to you. Here it is. Just take it. Maybe there ought to be a few tears, huh? Okay? Now the question is this. If God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, then we know from 2 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that any should perish. It is not God's desire or intention that any man should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the question is, how did God intend to get this message to every man? If you were God, how would you do it? Well, I'll tell you what God's plan was, and we want to talk about that this weekend. God's plan to get this message to the world, because it involves you. It was God's plan to produce a man or a group of men of a certain quality that by their life and message would in turn produce other men of like quality that would go out again and produce other men of like quality. All right? Now, why is it that in Matthew 28:19-20, it says, go make disciples. It doesn't say, go make converts. It says, go make disciples. I'd like to ask you this question. What was Jesus' work on this earth? What did He come here to do? What do you think He came here for? Or you say, well, He came here to heal people. He came here to die on the cross. Is that right? Yeah, He came to do all those things. But it's very interesting. Do you remember the story in John 4 when Jesus came into Samaria and He sat down and this woman, the Samaritan woman, came to Him? You remember that? And the disciples went off to the city to get some food, right? John 4:34-37. They came back and they said, Master, here's the food. You know, don't you want to eat? And He said, no. He says, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. I've come to the earth to accomplish His work. And then what did He do? He said, look, the fields are white unto harvest. Now my question is, what was His work? What do you think His work was? Die on the cross? Well, turn to John 17:4. Here's Jesus in Gethsemane. He's praying. He has not gone to the cross yet. John 17:3, it is eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ. Again, knowing Christ. And in John 17:4, He says, I have glorified Thee, Father, on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Before Jesus went to the cross, He said, I have finished the work which You gave me to do. And in John 4:34, He said, I came to accomplish His work. In John 17:4, He said, I finished the work. Strange. Before He went to the cross, He had accomplished His work. Have you ever thought about that? What was His work? Well, in John 17, look at verse 9. Jesus is talking about these 12 disciples, or 11 of them, excluding Judas. I am praying for these disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. Jesus said, I am not praying for that world out there. I died for the world, but I'm not praying for it. I am praying for those 11 disciples. Why? Verse 20. I do not pray for these only, these 12, these 11, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus said, I'm lining up my 12 disciples right here in a row, and I'm standing behind them, and I'm looking at the world through them. Jesus didn't even, in a sense, didn't even see the world out there because he knew he'd never reached it that way. So he said, I see the salvation of the world through these 12. I am praying for those that will believe through their ministry. It's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Now, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? You say, well, Dwight, I don't know what a disciple is. So the question is, you see, Jesus saw the salvation of the world through these 12, and you're here tonight because Peter was faithful to Jesus Christ, because Paul was, because James was. You are the outworking of these 11 disciples. If they had failed, you wouldn't be here tonight. The question is, what was this quality that Christ wanted to produce in his men? Jesus said in Matthew 28, to these 11 disciples, you go out and produce more disciples like these. What qualities did Jesus want in those disciples? Well, just in the way of introduction, Luke 6:40 says, a disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. So, if Jesus comes along and takes this fellow here and walks through Galilee with him for 3 years, when this guy is fully taught, he's going to be like Jesus. And that's why it says in Acts 4:13. Do you remember when Peter and John went up into the temple? Do you remember that? And this poor leper cried out, heal me, or give me food. And they said, man, we don't have any money. But in the name of Jesus Christ, arise. And they healed the guy. There was a turmoil. The authorities took them into custody. And these men were like wild men. They had seen Jesus crucified, resurrected, walking on the earth for 40 days, and then ascended into heaven. And they were aflame with the message of Christ. And when the authorities, it says in Acts 4:13, saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and common men, they wondered and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, a disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his master. They looked at those guys and said, man, he's just like, they resemble Christ. Now, what, you out on your base, out on your campus, are people saying that about you? I don't know what that guy's got, but when I think of Jesus Christ, I think of him. How about that? See, it says in 1 John 2:6 that we should walk as Jesus walked. Do you walk like Jesus? Other verses on this, let us be Christ men from head to foot. Romans 13:14. Christ men from head to foot. We are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. We are to come to the full stature of Christ. Christ-like. Oh, God, help us. I want to talk to you tonight about three distinguishing marks of a disciple. What is a disciple? There's a difference between a convert and a disciple. And yet, it's sort of hard to define this in the Scriptures. In a sense, in the New Testament, a disciple means anyone who follows Christ at any level of following. Jesus, Peter followed Christ afar off. So in one sense, as you read the New Testament, a disciple is a kind of a believer in Jesus that sort of follows him. But as you study it, there's a deeper meaning. And I want to talk about this deeper meaning tonight of what a disciple is. What are the earmarks? What are the characteristics of a disciple? Let's talk about three. Three characteristics of a disciple. The first one is open identification with Jesus Christ. Now, friend, I want to ask you tonight, you know, you're in a warm, red-hot group here tonight. Are you openly, unashamedly identifying with Jesus Christ where you live, where you go to school, where you work? Does everyone around you know that you are a Christian, that you've accepted Christ? I want to ask you that. Are you ashamed of him? If you are not openly identified with Christ, in a deeper sense, you're not a disciple. You know, when Jesus recruited the 12, it was fairly popular to be a follower of Christ. And the further he went through his ministry, the more disillusioned the Jews became that he was not their Savior King, you know, to get them out of the, under the oppression of the Roman Empire. And somehow he didn't quite fit the prototype of what they thought the Messiah ought to be. And so in John 6, Jesus forced a crisis. He forced the issue. And if you read from John 5, 6, and 7 in there, it's just one big hassle. These people are giving them a hard time. Who are you? Who do you think you are? What authority do you have here to speak these things? And so on. Boy, this is really heavy what he did here, what he said. They said, our father Abraham, you know, our fathers were fed in the wilderness with the manna and so on. And then Jesus turned to them and said, I am the bread of life, John 6:35, that came down from heaven. And then he said, if anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And in verse 53, he said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life. Now you say, Dwight, I don't understand that. Friend, I don't understand it either, but I'll tell you one thing it means. It means that your life is totally involved with Jesus Christ. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Is your life captivated by Christ? Are you totally involved with him? Colossians 3, 2, for Christ, who is our life. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Is Christ your life? I don't understand that passage. It has something to do with the sacraments. But I know it means one thing. That's total identification and involvement with the person of Christ. And everybody around you is going to know it. And you know, in verse 60, you know what it says? After he said that, it says, many disciples said, this is a difficult saying. And in verse 66, it says, many of his disciples withdrew and no longer walked with him. They said, look, wait a minute. I've been following you, but this is too heavy. You sound like a nut. And you know, I think Jesus purposely many times, and you know this if you've studied the New Testament, many times he used shock tactics, didn't he? He said things that just jolted people. They didn't understand what this meant. We get a definition of it in 2 Corinthians 11. Paul talks about, you know, the Lord's Supper. I don't think Jesus wanted them to understand it. He just wanted them to accept it by blind faith. Listen, man, if you're going to follow me, get identified with me totally. And then Jesus turns to Peter. He says, will you also go away? And what did Peter say? Man, where would we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. Is this the wrong water? I hear some mumbling there. Prado has. I don't mind, but he's got the hoof and mouth disease or hip and lip disease or whatever it is. He's been in the hospital with the diflutus of the pluck, and I don't want that. You know? I hear this mumbling. I didn't know whether I didn't know whether to blame it on the message or what. Where are we here? Man, that's enough to shake you up. You there in Radio Land? I know you don't understand that. Okay. John 12. Now we're going to have fun this weekend. Chuck, you want to go home? You know, I've known Chuck since 1958. He came to Christ at Redlands University in Southern Cal, and I was a carnal, defeated, half-baked Christian. And a guy named Skip Gray recruited us and straightened us out. And here we are today, 12 years later. I think he's straightened out, I don't know. I tell you about it, but it embarrassed my wife, so I won't tell you. Was it you that gave a message on how I went from a ding-a-ling to a disciple? Well, I was a ding-a-ling, you know. The guys from Las Cruces say you still are, do I say? John 12:42-43. Boy, this is something. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, the upper class, you know, the Dr. Reverend so-and-so, of the authorities believed in him. My, how noble, you know. Isn't that wonderful? They believed. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They didn't want to get put out of the synagogue because that was the center of their whole social religious life. Some of you are just plain chicken. You don't have the guts. And you need to openly profess Christ and get kicked in the teeth for it and go away smiling. Be good for you. But see, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I've been reading a book called Tortured for Christ. You want to read something that'll... I don't know how to put it. It'll really shake you. Here's a guy who is from Romania, spent 14 years in a Romanian prison camp voluntarily so he could preach Christ in the prisons. He'd get up to preach and they'd beat him. So he said, well, that's a good exchange. They beat me and I get to preach the gospel. This is a communist country. Open identification with Christ. Listen to this. Once on the steps of one of our government buildings, two Christian brethren pushed their way to our prime minister. I can't pronounce this guy's name. The last name is D-E-J. In a few moments, here they are. You know, this guy's coming down these steps, government building, right? These fellows break through the crowd, push the, you know, people aside, run up the stairs to this prime minister. In the few moments that they had, they witnessed to him about Christ, urging him to turn from his sins and persecution. See, he'd been persecuting the Christians. He had them thrown into prison for their daring witness. Years later, when the same prime minister, whatever his name is, was very sick, the seed of the gospel which they had planted years ago and for which they had suffered greatly bore fruit. In his hour of need, the prime minister remembered the words which had been spoken to him. Those words were, as the Bible says, quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. They cut through the hardness of his heart, and he surrendered his life to Christ. He confessed his sins, accepted the Savior, and began to serve him in his sickness. Not long afterward, he died, but he went to his newfound Savior, all because two Christians were willing to pay the price. And they are typical of the courageous Christians in the communist lands today. Open identification with Christ. Are you openly identified with Jesus Christ? The second mark of a disciple is love. Now, I'm not talking about this gushy, mushy, two-bit stuff that you see in these B-rated movies, you know. But I'm talking about a love of a certain kind, of a certain quality. You know, life was hard in Jesus' day. It was cruel and oppressive. Women were exploited and subjugated. Slavery was prominent. In fact, it was excessive. And the Christian ethic was totally unknown. It was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And then Jesus came. How beautiful. Into that dry, parched world. And he introduced people to what real love was all about. He took people with hot, dirty, dusty feet that had trod those trails in that hottest part of the earth, practically. He caressed these feet and he washed them in cold water. No one had ever done anything like that. And he expressed compassion to a woman who was caught in the act of adultery and who was embarrassed before her exacting, hypocritical, legalistic judges. And he showed compassion to that woman. That was love. And he loved a bunch of unlovely, selfish, self-centered men. He loved them over a period of time. He loved them to the point that it transformed them into self-sacrificing men. 10 of the 12 died unnatural deaths for Jesus Christ. And the world had never seen anything like that. Do you want to know what love is? There's only one way that we understand love, and that's the example of Jesus. 1 John 3:16-18 says this, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for the brethren." I was reading a little magazine today on the way up here, and it said that D.L. Moody, this great evangelist, never preached on John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He couldn't even preach on it. It was so profound. Can you comprehend that? You know, I've got a son out here. You'll see him, a little blonde boy. I swear I would die for him at the drop of a hat. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, friend, that doesn't mean that you go out here and step in front of a car. It's not that. That'd be easy. "But if anyone has this world's good and sees his brother have need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" 2 weeks ago, I went out to lunch with a Campus Crusade staff man. And with him was this little sawed-off fellow about this tall, built like a fire plug, you know, kind of like this. And this guy is a weightlifter. He's broken 32 world records. And he was driving from California to, let's see, where was it? Oklahoma. And he had his house behind him on a truck, you know, trailer type thing. His house trailer. He lived in the thing. Had his truck and his trailer, and a couple of trucks passed him, and somehow the wind currents got the thing swaying, and it went off the road and totaled his trailer. And, you know, the insurance company isn't going to pay very much for it. He's not going to get his money out of it. So here he was in Las Cruces trying to get this mess straightened up. And we had lunch with him, and on the way out of Denny's, I patted him on the back, and I said, "Well, sure wish I could help you, you know." Well, I went home, and the Holy Spirit began to work on me on that. I've got a checking account with a couple hundred dollars in it, and we were going to use that for some other purposes, you know. We're trying to fix up our house and whatnot. And I'm telling you, that has been bugging me for 2 weeks, that you give that guy some of that money. And I've tried to rationalize it, and, you know. But see, it says here, "If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" If you see someone next to you that has a need and you've got a way to meet that need and you don't meet it, friend, this says you don't have a love of God in you. Now, I don't know about you, but that really gets to me. Because I don't think I really have a love of God. I look at the poor people around me in my town. I haven't done a thing for those people. The love of God, see, Jesus looked around him and he gave his life for those people. "Little children, let us not love in word or in speech, but in deed and in truth." Now, I've got to go home and write that check. I'm going to do it. You see, a disciple is a person who has been captivated, absolutely captivated by the love of Jesus Christ, the majesty of Christ, and he is compelled to give everything he has. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. The love of Christ controls us because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Now listen to this, gang. Get this. The love of Christ controls us And he died for all that those who live, those of you who have life, eternal life, might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised for them. A disciple is a person who has been captivated by Jesus Christ, and he says, I cannot live for myself. You take Acts 2. Now this is really heavy. I don't know whether I understand this. We live in sort of a post-Christian culture, as one writer says. There's not much Christianity going around today. And we read this, and it's like reading something about, you know, space fiction or something. This was right after Christ had been resurrected. A lot of things were happening. A lot of people were coming to Christ. Peter got up and preached, and thousands came to Christ. Verse 41, Acts 2:41. So those who received his word, the word of Peter, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now that's love, isn't it? Can you imagine what it would be like at the end of a conference here where we just all took out our... I'm not having a plea here for giving money, but I'm just saying this is what they did. Can you imagine if we emptied our pockets and went home and emptied our bank accounts and dumped it in one big pile and spread it out among all of us and then looked around for people that didn't have anything and fixed them up? That's what these people did. And fear came upon them and so on. And they had all things together in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all, as any had need. Hey, brother, you have a need? What do you need? $100? Here it is. You know, just like that. Talk about love. Well, friend, that's what a disciple is. He is a man who expresses the love of Christ because he's controlled by the love of Christ. Are you controlled by the love of Christ? Is that the thing that drives you? Or is it some navigator breathing down your neck? Do this, do that, you. You know, I wish we ought to have a session on motives. Wouldn't that be interesting? Why are we here tonight? Is it to impress somebody? Or why do we memorize Scripture? Why do we witness? Because of group pressure? A new commandment I give to you, John 13:34-35, that ye love one another as what? Yeah. Hey, think about that. See, it doesn't just say to love each other. Whatever that means. But Jesus gave us a standard. The standard was the quality of his love to others. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in the same manner that I have loved you. Does that eat your lunch? I mean, how do you do that? See, John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That is a mark of a disciple, a man who loves other people in the same degree, in the same manner that Jesus loved them. And he says, by this, all men will know that you're my disciples. If you love other people in the same way that I loved you. I don't know how to preach on that, do you? How do you explain that? We are to have the same kind of love for other Christians as Jesus had for us. That's heavy stuff, isn't it? What's the third mark of a disciple? Let's see, why don't you guys stand up and give that lady a chair back there? Thank you. No, you don't want a chair. Okay, sorry. Are you prepared to sing for us at the end of this? We'd be delighted. Could you do that for us? Okay. I didn't mean to embarrass you there, John. What was the first mark of a disciple? Yeah. See,
see Acts 4:19 and 20. Whether it be right in the sight of God, you meathead authorities, whether it's right or not to preach Christ, I don't know what you're talking about. But we cannot but speak the things we've seen and heard. Cut our heads off if you want, but we're going to witness of Christ. Open identification. Secondly, laying down your life for people. And that has to do with servanthood. It has to do with giving of yourself, your means, your time, your energy, till it hurts. And getting a kick in the face for it, if necessary. Some of you here, probably you're wondering, I wonder why I'm not bearing any fruit. How come the guy I lead to Christ never goes on? You know the answer, don't you? Simple. You have to give your life for him. That's what it takes. The third mark of a disciple is fruit bearing. Bearing fruit.
Let's see which one is which.
Now there's two kinds of fruit in the Bible. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 3. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on. And that's the result of a life that's in tune with Christ. The second kind of fruit, and this is the one we're talking about here, bearing fruit, is people. The mark of a disciple is a man who affects the lives of others for Jesus Christ. You see, winning people, affecting people, is an indication of discipleship. According to John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be what? My disciple. You prove that you're a disciple by bearing fruit. How many people do you know in your life that are witnesses for Christ? Of those people that are witnessing, how many of them win people to Christ? And of those that win people to Christ, how many know how to keep that person going on for Christ? Kind of narrows it down, doesn't it? See, John 15:8 says that you bear much fruit, that it be lasting fruit. John 15:16 says that your fruit remain. The mark of a disciple is a man who bears much fruit that is continuing on. And I, just in the way of clarification, I think there are three prerequisites for fruitfulness of that type. Much lasting fruit. One is you have to abide in Jesus. John 15:5 in the Philip says, it is the man who shares my life, and I'm not really sure what that means. It is the man who shares my life. The man who's in intimate personal contact with Jesus and has on the things on his heart that Christ has on his heart. It is the man who shares my life and in whose life I share who proves to be fruitful. The man who is fruitful is the man who has an interacting, reciprocal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's knit together with Christ. Secondly, it involves maturity. I wish we had time to go into this. How long have I been speaking? Yeah, we won't go in. Let me just give you a couple of verses on this. Mark 4:26 to 9. The farmer goes out and he plants the seed, right? And then what does he do? He goes to bed and he gets up at 2 o'clock and he goes out and it's not growing, you know, and he panics. He goes back to bed. The next night he gets out there with a flashlight and toots his horn on it, you know, and there is nothing that he can do, really, after he fertilizes it and waters it. Only God will make that thing grow. And so, you know, let me tell you, relax. You can't crank up the maturity process. You can be available, you can be obedient, you can do the things you know to do, but God will bring the fruit in your life. He will affect the maturing process. And a lot of young Christians get all bent out of shape because they're in a hurry to grow. Your responsibility is to obey God and to walk by faith, you know, through the Word, through prayer, and so on. But there's a maturing process. Luke 8:15 says, and these are those who, hearing the Word and hold it fast in an honest and good heart, bring forth fruit with patience or perseverance. Four kinds of soil. Remember that? The rocky ground and all that. The fourth one is good. They hear the word and hold it in an honest and good heart. You know, like tonight, you take that and say, man, that's for me. And then you apply it to your life. And through perseverance and patience, in time, if you stay with it, you'll bear fruit, is what it's saying. So just hold the word in an honest and good heart. Obey it, you know. And thirdly, a prerequisite for bearing fruit is skill. 2 Timothy 2:15. Those who rightly divide, correctly analyze the word of truth are fruit bearers. Now, some of you, you know, by chance, you witness or, you know, sneeze on a guy and he becomes a Christian, you know. And you get a big puffed up head about it. But we're talking about people who, by the normal flow of their life, are bearing fruit. You know, in season, out of season, you know. And that involves skill. People who know how to rightly divide the word of truth. They're mature in the word. Okay, what have we said tonight? A disciple is a person who is openly identified with Jesus Christ. He's a person who loves others in the manner that Jesus loved men. And he's a person who bears much lasting fruit. And that's why it says in Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus said to he got his little band of disciples together and he said, "Look, fellows, I got one thing I want to tell you now. We've been together for 3 years now, 3.5 years. And I've got something I want you to do now. I want you to go start a printing press, radio station, build a bunch of $350,000 churches." You know? No, he didn't say that. He said, "I've got one thing I want you to do. You remember all the things we did together and the things I taught you and how I got down inside of your life that changed you? We were like that. I made you into a follower of me, openly identified with me. Now I want you to go out and do the same thing. Get a little group of guys and train them to be the same kind of people that I've made you to be. In other words, go make more disciples who in turn can go out and make more disciples." Friends, that's what it's all about. Before you can be a disciple, you've got to come to Christ. And there may be people here tonight that say, "Dwight, I just haven't done that." But you go out and invite him into your heart. And if you need a little help on it, well, whatever discussion group you're in, you know, find that person and say, "Hey, look, I need help." Some of you need to make decisions this weekend on discipleship. That you want to be a disciple. "Lord, I want to be a person with those qualities." And then there are those of you here tonight that are disciples. But you need to learn how to disciple someone else, don't you? Do you have someone who is growing into the likeness of Christ? Do you know how to bring that person to that point? And that's what we're going to be dealing with this weekend. Would you come up now and just minister to us in song? And this is Carol Burnett. Peggy Burnett, excuse me, I'm sorry. Is there a Carol Burnett? Is that the comedian? I blew it. Peggy Burnett, I'm sorry. I have that written down. I know you. We've met. Yes, she is. Would you like to play? Sweetheart, would you come up and play, please? Oh, he plays.
Well, anyway.
Can you give it the soft touch? Okay. This is not a bar room. This is a chapel.
In the dark world you see, Lord, we come to you as a little child, and we pray now that you would minister to us. May we come to know you and love you and lay down our lives for you, Lord Jesus, for this sick and dying world out here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.